Well, like the video said, our big New Year series starts next weekend, but we have a very special weekend this weekend. With us today is guest speaker Dr. Michelle Anthony. Several years ago, a ministry friend of mine who was a children's pastor, very well-respected guy, started talking to me about stuff Michelle was writing and this new curriculum that was emerging that churches all over the country was using. And he got me intrigued because this guy doesn't get excited about much. He's kind of a been there, done that kind of guy. And so I started looking online, exploring this, and came across a video. And it's a trailer for a book that Michelle had written called Dreaming of More. And this video is geared towards children's pastors. But let's take a look at the video.
Think of the many paths that you've been on in ministry, or the path that led you to be in ministry in the first place. Have they led you to the place that you want to be? And looking back, is this where you thought you'd end up? What was that dream that God placed in your heart for this generation? Are your current practices and programs and even plans impacting young people and families in such a way that they will be markedly different than the generation before? Will their faith transform the next generation with the love of Christ? Maybe you're like me. Maybe you have a dream for this generation, that you're dreaming of more for them. Maybe you desired to not just see childhood faith, but lifetime faith. And maybe you hunger to see spiritually healthy families, no matter what family looks like. If so, then your journey isn't over. It's never too late to let God put another dream in your heart again.
So I grab a copy of the book and I start reading it. And every chapter I'm going, yes! Yes, yes, because every chapter was what Michelle called a pillar. These foundational thoughts, not just tips and tricks for working with kids or tips and tricks for parents, but these foundational things about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower and a learner of Jesus. Foundational things about spiritual formation. What does it mean that God's Spirit comes on the inside and starts creating something new inside of us? And so she was talking about these pillars and then applying those things to how we work with the next generation. So love the book. She has since written lots more books for parents and children's pastors, and she's the vice president of learning resources for David C. Cook Publishers. What a thrill to have her. I think you're going to be encouraged in your own following of Jesus this weekend, and you're going to get a little bit of insight into how we approach working with the next generation here at Vineyard Cincinnati. So would you help me welcome to the stage Dr. Michelle Anthony.
Well, good morning. It really is a privilege to be here with you, and I'm excited to see what your leadership is doing with the next generation and how they're approaching training up, because this is an important issue, this idea of spiritual formation in our life. How are we spiritually formed, as Eric said, from the inside out? And I think so often we can become distracted with filling our heads with a bunch of knowledge that we know about the Bible and we know about God, with missing the idea of actually knowing Him personally. And we can pursue good behavior and getting that list of everything that we ought to be doing, especially when it's January and we set new resolutions, and staying away from the naughty list, the things that we shouldn't be doing. And is that really the sum of being a Christ follower? It's just learning a bunch of stuff and doing a lot of good things and keeping away from the bad things. And it's important that we get this right, because we're passing on this faith, whatever it is, to the next generation, who one day, when you and I are not sitting in these seats, they will be filling these seats, passing on faith to the following generation in our absence. So this is of utmost importance, that we understand correctly what God's word is calling us to, what His Spirit is doing within us. And I think that there is this tension between understanding the difference between good behavior and authentic faith. And today I just want to spend a little time unpacking that because of how important it is, not only for our lives, but also for the next generation. You know, this idea of comparing good behavior and authentic faith, I mean, one of the reasons that we get kind of hung up on this is we're just so busy. We're distracted by so many other things that we have to accomplish in any given day or week or year. And so pursuing good behavior is just a little bit simpler. I can measure it. I can modify it. I can control it, if you will, by giving you enough rewards or enough bad things to as consequences to sort of shape your behavior. We do it in ourselves. We do it to our coworkers, our spouses, and our children, because we're distracted and we're busy. But there's also a sense where maybe some of us are sitting here going, I'm not really sure what the difference is. I mean, isn't walking with Jesus, isn't being a Christian mean I'm doing all the right things and my behavior is really important to that, isn't it? Well, yes, it is, but there's more to authentic faith than just behaving well and controlling the behavior of others around us. So sometimes we're a little unsure of the difference, but then I think also sometimes pride creeps in. And pride crept into my life when I was raising my children. I was a children's director at a church, and so we essentially raised our children in a fishbowl where everybody was watching how we were raising them and making judgment calls. And I got a little distracted from pursuing authentic faith in my children's lives and maybe even in my own life because I had to, or I assumed that I had to wear some sort of veneer that I had it all together and that my kids did too, and that I was doing a good job. I wanted to validate myself. I remember this one time my son was about 3 years old. He was going through that phase in life where he was getting up and down out of bed after we put him to sleep at night. And my husband and I were wrestling with which discipline method was effective for him, his older sister. The things that worked for her were not working for him. And we were reading books, and some would say, spare the rod and you'll spoil the child. And others were saying, hands are for loving, not for hitting. And I was confused as a mother, so I sort of took the middle of the road approach. We were adopting the wooden spoon methodology. My son had a really tender heart. Rarely, if ever, did we have to use it. But there was this one night when we had people over from the church for dinner, and my son, on his about sixth or seventh time of getting up out of bed, I went to go put him back in bed, and I watched the women around the table look at one another and roll their eyes. And I knew immediately what that meant. It meant that I was a bad mother. It meant that I could not control the behavior of my child. I didn't know how to discipline him. And so not out of spiritual formation or authentic faith to be risen up in my son, but purely out of my pride, I marched into the kitchen and looking for my wooden spoon, I couldn't find it. But the wooden spoon had come in a companion pack with some other wooden utensils. So I picked up the wooden meat tenderizer. And, you know, I thought to myself, he's three. I'll just simply hide the mallet in my hand. I've never really had to use it. He'll just see the wooden dowel. And so I marched into his room. I said, Brendan, you need to get back in your bed. You need to obey your mommy. And I don't want to see you out of that bed again tonight. And lickety-split, he was back in his bed, and we never heard another peep. Well, the next morning was Sunday. I dropped him off in his little three-year-old class. And then after service, I went to pick him up, and the volunteer said to me, Michelle, can I speak with you privately for just a moment? She said, Brendan, I'm a little concerned about him because during prayer request time, he prayed that his mommy wouldn't hit him with a hammer. To which I said, oh, no, it wasn't a hammer, it was a meat tenderizer. Because I don't know why that was better in my mind at the time. But, you know, I think sometimes we get distracted with pursuing good behavior in ourselves and in those we love because it gives us the confidence that we're actually making progress. And we forget what actually instills faith or creates faith in the first place, which is experiencing God. That's what actually does it. It's not the rules that I put in place. It's not all the punishments that I put in place. It's really experiencing God. It's what he does in our lives when we surrender our lives to him. I mean, consider Saul before he was the Apostle Paul. When he was Saul in the Bible, he was the Pharisee among all Pharisees. He was trained by the very, very best, and he knew Scripture like nobody knew Scripture. He had memorized large portions of it, and his behavior and his actions were without fail. But it wasn't until on the road to Damascus where he actually encountered the Jesus Christ. He encountered the Messiah himself, and in that encounter of experiencing God, it was at that point that his life was transformed. It wasn't in the accumulation of information or behavior, but it was being put in the path of God's divinity, and then that divinity is what transformed him. And so, men and women, we have this opportunity to put kids in that path, the path of God's divinity into his righteousness, his love, his grace, his mercy, and this compelling life relationship of knowing him, not just knowing about him, is what transforms children's beliefs into lifetime faith. And so let's take a moment and look at a few things so that we're pursuing authentic faith and not its counterfeit of good behavior in our lives and those we love. The first thing is that we have to make faith the goal. Now, that might sound really simplistic or even obvious, like, of course faith is the goal, but if you think about it, there's so much in our lives and in our world that is vying against that, and there are so many other counterfeit goals for us. Your boss has a goal for you. Your spouse has a goal for you. Your children's teachers and students and coaches, they all have goals for your children's lives. Society has a goal. Every product that is out there that you are a consumer to, they have a goal for you, and the enemy himself has a goal for your life. So unless we say we are going to make faith the goal, it won't just naturally happen. And Jesus himself said this about faith. When he was speaking about his imminent return in Luke 18:8, he said, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" I loved teachers who would tell me what was going to be on the exam ahead of time, so I studied the right thing, right? Jesus is doing that. He's telling us the very thing that he'll be looking for upon his return. He could have asked for anything. And he said, "Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth?" So if this is the one thing that Jesus said he would be looking for, then it needs to be the one thing that I make my pursuit. Here's the thing about faith. It was God's blueprint that we would pass down our faith from generation to generation. And I love the way the psalmist says this in Psalm 78. The psalmist says, "O my people, hear my teaching and listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders that he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and he established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children." They would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. There's this verse in verse 6 where it says, "So the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born." Even the children yet to be born. I love that line because when I'm trying to get through the day and I'm trying to make sure that my actions and my heart are right and those of my children and those around me, I'm not thinking about my children's children or my children's great-grandchildren, the children yet to be born. I'm just merely thinking, how do I get through this day to fall in bed and do it all over again tomorrow? And yet, the eyes of faith says that we're going to look beyond this 24-hour period of time, this week, this month, this year. We're going to look with eyes of faith toward a future that God has called us to. And inspired with that, we make faith the goal. But the beautiful thing about making faith the goal is that you and I can't do it. Now, it's very odd to have a goal that you and I cannot accomplish because it doesn't feel like a very worthwhile goal if I can't make it happen. But this is so benevolent of God to give us a goal that we can't do because we have to rely upon him in order to do it. It's supernatural when somebody's heart turns from blindness to faith. It's supernatural when we understand who God is in our life, and it's so much more than just behavior. Look at this quote by Barrett Johnson. I love this quote because it really just wrecked the way I thought about good behavior and raising children and even my own life. He says, "The gospel is not about making bad people moral, but about making dead people alive. If we teach morality without the transforming power of the gospel and the necessity of a life fully surrendered to God, then we are raising moral pagans. Do you teach your kids to be good because the Bible tells you so? Or do you teach your kids that they will never be good enough without Christ's offer of grace? Because there's a huge difference. One leads to moralism and the other leads to brokenness. One leads to self-righteousness and the other leads to a life that recognizes that Christ is everything and that nothing else matters." I love that. The gospel isn't about making bad people good, it's about making dead people alive. And if you have ever tried to implant faith into the life of somebody else, you know that that is a failing venture. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. So from the very onset, when we make faith the goal, we're saying we're not first in charge. We're not the ones that have ultimate control over the heart of another person. At best, we can control their behavior. At best, we can make them good. But that's not the gospel. When my daughter was 4 years old, very strong-willed child, I was in the midst of having an epic battle of the wills with her one day, and she was winning. I was so frustrated with her at one point after this had gone on and on and on for a very long time during that day that I finally just said, "Chantel, you just need to go to your room. I don't want to even talk to you anymore. I'm just so exhausted. Go to your room." She stood there in the hallway. She put her hands on her hips and she said, "I don't have to obey you." Curious why my four-year-old daughter didn't think she had to obey me, I said, "Why do you not have to obey me?" She said, "I don't have to obey you because you're only third in charge." She said, "First God is in charge, then daddy, then you." I was like, "Have you been at military school or something? Like, what's the rank and order?" And I said something that I truly regret. I looked at her and I said, "Well, God's not here and neither is your daddy, so you're stuck with me." I told my daughter, "God's not here." This wasn't one of my best parenting moments. And I think I did what any woman in my situation would do. I picked up the phone and called second in charge. And I told him the whole story and how hard my day had been and how unfair it was that he got to go to work every day and I had to stay home and raise the 4-year-old girl version of him. And then he said these very profound and wise words to me. He said, "Michelle, you're the adult. She's 4. Wasn't helpful. I hung up with second in charge. And I remember this day. It was 21 years ago, and I remember this day as if it was yesterday. I walked into my bedroom and I slumped down next to my bed and I felt like such a failure as a mom. And I remembered those snotty little words from my daughter, "God is first in charge. God is first in charge." And I started talking to him that day as if he really was. In fact, in the 21 years that have followed that and raising both my children and just doing life as a Christ follower, I very often approach God by calling him that, "Dear First in Charge, will you give me wisdom? Dear First in Charge, please comfort me. Dear First in Charge, please make a way where I don't see one." And by just simply calling him first in charge, I put him back in his position of being in charge of my life, my spiritual growth, my children's lives. The world is not resting on my shoulders. It was very freeing for me. Because we can't just make it about controlling others' behaviors in our lives. I mean, consider a dad who has a preteen son. And he says to that son, son, you live in a sexually charged world, and every day you're going to see thousands of images that are going to make you want to lust and sin. So your mother and I have put a computer out here in the open, and we want there to be accountability, and we've put software on this computer so you can't go to certain sites, and we just want you to know that if you do, there will be consequences. Well, that's a good dad, because a lot of dads aren't even having that conversation. But consider that same dad and that same preteen son, and that dad says, son, you live in a sexually charged world, and every day you're going to be bombarded with thousands of sexual images that are going to make you want to lust and sin. So your mother and I have put this computer out in the open for accountability, and we've put software. And if you go to those places, there will be consequences. But I want you to know that I too am a man who lives in this world. And I too am bombarded with those sexual images. And I too am tempted to lust and to sin. And so here are the places in God's word that I go to renew my mind and my heart. And these are the people in my phone that I call for wisdom and encouragement. And these are the kinds of conversations that we have together. And these are the prayers that I pray to my Heavenly Father to ask for strength from His Spirit and for a pure mind and a pure heart. And so I just want you to know, son, that you can come to me and you can talk to me about these things. And when you fail, I'm a safe place to come to and talk to, because I'm on the same journey of purity and faith formation as you are. And I want to do it with you together. Wow. Do you see the difference? Because one is very concerned just about the behavior. One is just very concerned about just don't do it. And another is really concerned about the heart of the matter, and that faith is being formed, and that honesty and authenticity is being discussed, and that there's a mentor and a discipler along this journey of that we call life. So not only do we have to make faith the goal, when we're on that pursuit, we have to focus on spiritual formation. We have to focus on spiritual formation because there's so many other things that are being formed in our children, mentally, emotionally. There's things that are being formed in our lives every single day. And so we have to focus on something, otherwise we'll focus on nothing. And spiritual formation really is just that idea that Eric said of being Christ being formed in us. It's discipleship. It's how we grow. When we say yes to Jesus, that's just the beginning. And then we spend our life in pursuit of Him, stumbling along the way, and that's why we're lavished with His grace. It's not about saying yes and now living a perfect life. It's about saying yes and pursuing a perfect God. That's the difference. So we make spiritual formation the focus, because that is really the thing that actually changes us. And I like to use the illustration of a sailboat. My husband and I used to have a sailboat, and it was so interesting to me that some days we would go out on the sea and we would just scream out to the ocean far and wide, the boat heeling to one side, taking water over. It was such an adventure. And there were other days when we would go out and we would just sit there bobbing around because there was no wind. It was the same boat, the same captain, the same ocean, the same sails, and yet the only difference is that on some days the wind was blowing. And I liken this to spiritual formation because our role, you and I, the best we can do when we focus on spiritual formation is simply just to hoist up our sails as far and as wide as we can, and then just simply wait for the wind of God to blow. Now, some of us are uncomfortable with that because the ways of God are not our ways, and He moves slower than we would like Him, and He takes us on paths and journeys that we would not sign off on if we were asked to sign permission slips for, right? And so our only other alternative than hoisting up our sails and becoming a sailboat spiritually is to get into a speedboat, which was what I was raised on lakes, water skiing. And I remember the first time that my dad let me sit in that driver's seat. I was 14 years old. And he said, just put your hand right here on the throttle, and as you just push it up, that's how you go faster and faster. And there was something about the power and the control that I had, because I could go as fast as I wanted, and I could go into any cove or any direction that I wanted, and I was in charge. But that's not spiritual formation. At best, that's religious behavior. When I'm sitting in the driver's seat because I'm uncomfortable with the timetable or the means by which God uses to form me, I think back on my children's lives, and there were so many things that I would not have signed off on. The trials or the hardships that they went through had God asked me, but thank God he didn't. Because as I look back, those are the things that spiritually formed them the most, and they learned to rely upon God and his spirit in ways that they wouldn't had life been comfortable. Is it painful? Yes. But do we have an option? Well, yes, the speedboat is an option. It's just not one toward faith and spiritual formation. And so we have to ask this question. It's the best question you'll ever ask. God, what are you doing in the life of my child? And how can I come alongside of that? God, what are you doing in the life of my spouse? And how can I come alongside of that? God, what are you doing in the life of my coworker or neighbor or parent? And how can I come alongside of that? That prayer says, God, you are at work. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who is at work within you, giving you both the power and the desire to obey him. So God, what are you doing in the life of this person I love? And then how, with my sales, how do I come alongside of that? I don't want to get in the way. I don't want to motor my way through this. It's so important that we even look at scripture from a spiritually forming way, because we can look at the Bible as a bunch of information to memorize. We can look at the Bible as a lot of pieces and facts and figures. And oftentimes, even in children's ministry, we will pat ourselves on the back because I teach you something and you can recite it back to me. For example, how many days and nights did it rain in the narrative of Noah and the flood? 40. Well done. And how many of each animal went onto the ark? 2 or 7. It's always a scholar. And then what was the wood that the ark was made out of? Gopher or acacia wood, right? So I've never been at a church service where people were giving testimony of how God transformed or changed their lives. And somebody got up to a microphone and said, it was that gopher wood that changed my life. Because in and of itself, those facts and figures just don't transform our lives. But let me ask you a different question. What do you know about God from the narrative of Noah and the flood? What do you know about God? He's just. God is faithful. God keeps his promises. When we make this one big story of redemption from beginning to end, where God is reconciling sinful, rebellious people back to himself by his love and his grace through Jesus, and then empowering us to live that life through his spirit. It's one story with one main character. And it's not a story about how David fought Goliath and we should be courageous like him. No, that's a story about God being victorious. It's not about a story about Jonah praying in the belly of a fish and we should pray too. No, it's about a God who answers prayer. Every time we look at scripture from a spiritually forming perspective, we look at it to say, what do I know about God? And then lastly, we don't only make faith the goal, and then we focus on spiritual formation while we're doing that. We also have to create a space for response. We have to create this prime real estate in our lives and in our church services so that we can actually respond to God. It's not just about applying what we've learned. That's a very intellectual pursuit. It's about responding with my heart and my spirit and my soul to a God who is lavishly graced me with his presence and his forgiveness and his love. And if I can look for him in everyday situations, then I get to respond to him in everyday situations, not just because it's the singing portion of a church service. when I sit around my table and I say, kids, tell me about your dinner, or I look at my spouse and say, tell me about your day, tell me about what happened today at the dinner table, and maybe one says, I had a crummy day. My friends were upset with me. I did poorly on my tests. And I said, okay, what do you know about God? My daughter can say to me, well, I know that God is comforter. And maybe my son had a fantastic day and everything just went right. And he can say, well, I know that God is joy. At every turn, we can integrate these things into our life and then have a place to respond. What do we say? What do we do to a God who is generous, loving, forgiving, faithful, just, gives us joy, answers prayers, is our comforter? We respond with our life. When I started being awakened to these things, I wanted to teach scripture chronologically so the kids would understand the grand redemptive narrative. I wanted to make God the center of every story and of their lives. I wanted to give them places where they could respond to him in prayer or proclamation or with some kind of application, but it came from them listening to God's voice. Because at the end of the day, that's what spiritually forms us, when we can hear the voice of God. And although he might speak differently to you and I think that he speaks consistently. And learning to discern his voice is a muscle that we have to flex. We have to allow kids, and we have to do it in our own lives on a regular basis so that we can discern his voice from all of the other voices clamoring for our attention. Because at the end of the day, what will form us spiritually is him, his divinity and his love. I mean, think of a fourth grade boy who's spending every lunch in the bathroom stall because he is being bullied and he doesn't fit in. I think if all we ever gave that fourth grade little boy was 40 days and nights of rain, two of every animal, and gopher wood. But what if that little boy sits there and remembers, God is just. And when you're being bullied, you want to talk to a God who is just, don't you? God is faithful. And his time might not be my time, but he's faithful. And God keeps his promises. And he's made a promise to me that I have a part in his story. And maybe that gives him the courage to walk out. So here at the Vineyard, you have a leadership team that is very committed to this next generation. In their children's ministry, they are teaching God's word chronologically so that a new generation actually understands the story, the one story. And they see God at the center of every lesson, and every week they're asked, what do you know about God from this story? And they're learning about him, not just some things that took place in people's lives historically. And then they're carving out prime real estate in their services to allow kids to hear God's voice, to talk to him, and then to respond to him, maybe through prayers or journals or art. You have a leadership team that's committed to saying, we're going to pass on faith, not just good behavior, to the next generation, so that they'll be able to pass it on to the following generation in our absence. Because we really have two approaches. We live in an evil world, and so we're either going to say, don't love the world, don't look at it, don't touch it, just ignore the world, don't love it. Or we're going to say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author, the perfecter of your faith. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world, they'll grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.
Well, our time is about up, but I do want to conclude by asking all of you to pull this orange flyer out of your program, if you would, and want to invite you to consider joining what we're doing with the next generation in this church. Now, this is specifically about birth through sixth grade, middle school, seventh and eighth grade, high school, obviously, those grades. But this is specifically about birth through sixth grade. And a lot of us, when we consider possibly working with the next generation, we automatically stereotype what that is like or what I need to be like to be good with the next generation. And I just want to point out the bottom of this form where it points out a bunch of different roles, from working with computers to media stuff to being a greeter, and you're good at organizing stuff, or maybe you would be really good sitting down with a group of kids and facilitating discussion. Some of you have learned skills in the marketplace, public speaking or group facilitation or whatever the skill is you have at work. We have special needs programs here that could really be utilized in a very meaningful way, passing on faith to the next generation. So this form is not a commitment form. This isn't like the blood pact. Like, if I fill this form out, I'm now in for like the next 2 or 3 years of my life. This really is just a conversation starter, okay? So this is, I would consider it. I'd like to explore it. I'd like to have a conversation. You can fill this out. People will respond to you. You can drop this off at any info area today. There's an orientation coming up, which is on the back side of this. Also, at every info area, there are Discoveryland staff members. They're wearing crazy orange outfits, so just look for the orange. If you have any questions and you'd like to talk to them, you can speak with them before you leave today. Okay, let's stand and we'll pray together. And as we're doing so, a reminder that newcomer reception is immediately following the service. So it's kind of a meet and greet. You get to meet Pastor Rob. He is in the building. He will be at the reception. So if you're new around here for the last few months, or you've been coming for more than a few months, but you haven't yet made your way to a newcomer reception, we'd love to meet you at the newcomer reception. There's some food there. It takes about 20 minutes or so for that reception. And if you're going to the reception, you have kids in Discoveryland, you can leave your kids there in Discoveryland. They will take good care of them, and then you can pick them up after the reception. Okay, let's pray together. So, God, we simply pray and claim today what we know to be true in Philippians, that you who began a good work in us are going to carry it on to completion, and we trust that. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives as individuals, in our life as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.